Your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 1. Esther's found on page 519. But before we read Esther chapter 1, just be aware that it is a story. It's a great story. And we like stories. I don't really know anybody who doesn't like a good story. In fact, I know a lot of people who prefer it to analytical works. Stories just capture the imagination. And the very best ones, worth telling and really worth hearing, very often begin once upon a time. Or if you're in my generation, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And even that begins to tell you, okay, what this is going to be about a little bit. Or it begins, now it came to pass. And we hear those introductions and we're drawn in. What's going to happen? We have imaginations of heroes and villains, epic battles, harrowing escapes, and we find that in the Bible. And while fairy tales may begin once upon a time, they do speak truth. Truth is very often embedded in fairy stories. Why? Because they recount the true story of history. They follow the same arc as the Bible does. So they reflect the real and true story, even the ending. And how do most stories end? Great. They lived happily ever after. That is also true. In the grand scope of the Bible, that's the hope. That those who put their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus will live happily ever after. Esther tells that same story. It's a story of redemption. Because through her and through her relative, God delivers his people. And his promise is that he will do the same for us. That's the grand narrative, and we're going to see that over the next few weeks as we go through the story of Esther. But this is how it begins. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abgtha, Zether and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were vexed in law and versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Commentators don't know what to do with the book of Esther. So I've kind of launched into this series to pick up where Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are with a little fear and trepidation. There are real historic difficulties with the book. From what we know from elsewhere, Herodotus is not the last word. He got things wrong, but he never mentions these queens that show up in this book. He talks about Amestris. So we don't really know what to do with that. In fact, most commentators don't even know how to classify this book in terms of its genre. I read a lot of comments to try to figure this out. I emailed people to try to figure this out. One said it's romantic drama. That doesn't really tell us anything, but it's romantic drama. Somebody said it's a historic novella. Something maybe akin to G.A. Henty. I don't know if any of you have ever read any Henty books. G.A. Henty writes historical novels. He just takes a character that he's invented and puts him into an historical context. So the history is all correct except for this one character. Bernard Cornwell does the same, whether it's the Napoleonics or in the more ancient history of England with the Vikings. He does a very similar thing. And people have thought, well, maybe it's that. Maybe it's dramatized history. Like you see that little tag that comes up, inspired by true events. However, certain scenes, characters, names, incidents, locations, and events have been fictionalized for dramatic purposes. Some people look at the book that way. This book nowhere mentions God. His name never appears in 10 chapters. So in that sense, it's a secular book. In fact, many commentators refer to it that way, as a secular book. It is unconcerned with Jewish religious life. Luther, Martin Luther, rejected the canonicity of Esther. He also thought James was an epistle of straw. So that's just kind of his opinion of these things. He thought it was too Jewish. Didn't speak of the gospel, so for him it just had no business in the Bible. Calvin neither preached on it nor commented on it, though he did acknowledge it as belonging to the canon of Scripture. Esther is presented as history. But while that is true, it has satiric and comedic aspects. In the literary term, Esther is comedy. That's the form of literature. It's comedy. It is written and meant to be funny. And I tried to bring out some of that just in the chapter one. It's presented with just some ridiculous exaggerations for a purpose. For a purpose. It's found among the writings in the Hebrew Bible. So that's the context in which we will study it. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is authoritative. Yet we must understand its purpose and form. So it is comedy. If you feel like laughing at some point when we're reading through it, go right ahead. That would be appropriate. In fact, I have heard that when this is read at the Feast of Purim, children are encouraged to boo when the villain comes up. When his name is said, they all boo and hoot and holler. And then when the hero and heroine come up, they cheer. And that's the way it should be read. It explains why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. But in a bigger way, it recounts another skirmish in the age-old war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it reminds the Jews, and it reminds us, that God cares. He cares for his people when they are under foreign authorities. And it ultimately mocks the kingdoms of this world. And we'll see that even here in chapter 1. See, Esther is an important story for us. And if you have not read the story of Esther, I would encourage you to do that. It's only 10 chapters, and they are relatively short. So this afternoon or this evening, if you've got some time and you're not familiar with this story, just read it. My guess is that you won't be able to stop after chapter 2, or after chapter 4, or after chapter 6, until you're done. It's a great story. And it's important for us, because the church finds itself in a very similar situation to the Jews in Persia. The church is dispersed throughout the world. We are sojourners. And our laws and our culture are different from the world. We are loyal to another king and to another country. And so to many, the church is a threat. Though we're here, we can be viewed as being disloyal because our ultimate loyalty is to someone else. And to us, the world poses a threat. We're at odds with the world. And in the West, seemingly, the church is becoming more and more a minority. The power that the church once wielded in the culture is draining away. And the church is more and more marginalized as the Jews would have felt in Persia. No longer did they have a kingdom. They have been in exile. Though they have been allowed to go home, not all went back. And what they went back to was not what they had left. They were poor and oppressed. Even just driving down here, passing Graham Field and seeing all of the cars and all of the people playing football, when I was little, that would have never happened because Sunday morning was church. In fact, events didn't even happen on Wednesday night because that was church night. Not anymore. Not in our culture. And the Jews would have experienced that in Persia as well. And in such a situation, there are two temptations. One is capitulation, that is to simply surrender to the culture, and the other is despair, to lose heart. 538 BC, just a really brief history lesson so you got this story in its context. 538 BC, Cyrus gives an order for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And he allows the exiles to return. Some do. Many did not. Many stayed in Babylon. Many stayed, obviously, in Susa and in Persia. And they settled into life in the kingdom, in the empire. Jeremiah had encouraged them to do that. When you have gone into exile, settle down. Build houses, have families, plant a garden, have children and grandchildren, and start a business. And they've done that, and now they are grounded and rooted in a foreign place. So even being allowed to go home, many did not. Well, the events of Esther opened 55 years later, which is 25 years before the events of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this story comes between that. It's also 3 years before Ahasuerus, or you might know him better as Xerxes, is going to suffer a significant defeat at the hands of the Greeks in 480. That's the situation. The Jews are living in a foreign empire. And as foreigners, they are tempted to want to fit in. And that's much the story of immigration into the United States. Many of those immigrants want to eventually fit in. Certainly their children wanted to fit in. Who wants to be singled out? You speak differently. You got a funny accent. You got a weird name. Where are you from? I mean, nobody wants that. Many of us, when we travel into foreign lands, we don't want to look like a tourist. Tourists sometimes are victimized. They don't know how to get around. They're at a loss. They are easy pickings for criminals. So we want to kind of fit in, to assimilate, to learn the customs, to learn the lingo, to not stick out. And that's the danger for the Jews in Persia, that they would really become Persians. And the danger for the church is that we will become like the world. We don't want to stick out. If you're a nail and you're sticking out, you tend to get hammered. We don't want that. I would like to avoid conflict. The other side of it is despair. Anti-Semitism has ancient roots. So the Jews could wonder, as they are in Persia, far from the promised land, apart from the temple, does God care? Does God remember his covenant? His eye is on the promised land. Is his eye on us in Susa? The Jews seem destined to suffer. And all you need to do is read the book of Daniel to know that. Daniel and his friends suffered. They were threatened in their religious practice. Now, that is the calling of the church. We are called to suffer. And we've looked at that in the book of 1 Peter. And we too may become discouraged. And we also may lose heart. And many wonder, where is the Lord? Does he see what's happening? The church seems to be in retreat. Where are the promises he's made? Why do we not see more and more coming to saving faith? This is a common question of the prophets and the psalmist. Where's the Lord? Do you not see? Will you not act? Well, Esther, in many ways, answers these questions. And what we see very quickly in chapter 1 is that the empire is not everything it seems. World powers are really not what they seem. And we also see that God works behind the scenes, invisible to the eye. But he works through ordinary providence. You could almost say that God is the God of coincidence. He cares. He is working. Don't despair. So don't assimilate and don't despair. And how do we see that then in chapter 1? Well, the opening of the book is written in such a way as the reader is to be overwhelmed. You should be impressed. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, is a force with which to be reckoned. He rules 127 provinces from Africa to Asia. He rules over the entire Middle East. Likely the most powerful man on earth at that time. And he threw a party to end all parties. 6 months. Let that sink in for a moment. A 6-month party. Anyone who's anyone was there. Military, governing officials, celebrities, the paparazzi, if they had them, would have been there. This is just the event. Well, it's the event to end all events. And it's going to take him 6 months to show off all his glory, all his wealth. And then to top that off, he's got the banquet of the century. He spares no expense. He spares no extravagance. There are lavish furnishings, gold couches. He's bedecked his garden with all kinds of things. It's beautiful. Every cup is unique. That's really what the text says. These gold vessels, each one is different from the others. My guess is when you go to Walmart or Macy's or wherever you buy your home furnishings, you buy sets of glasses. Because you like the fact that they all look alike and it sets a uniform table. Not Ahasuerus. No way. I want every gold vessel to be unique. I doubt the guest could take it home. I don't think it's that kind of a thing. But why not? He's so wealthy and so powerful. Sure, it's the party favor. Here's your gold cup. Use it. Drink as much as you want. There's no end to the wine. Keep filling it up. This is just over the top. That's what I want you to see. This is just exaggerated language to get us there. This is the Olympic opening and closing ceremonies rolled all into one and then raised to the nth power. That's it. Wow. And that's the point. at the peak of all these festivities, the king is shown to be the proverbial fool. You got to keep the book of Proverbs in your mind as you read the book of Esther. Some actually believe that Esther is a personification of wisdom in the book. But certainly Ahasuerus here is presented as a fool. He's an emperor with no clothes. Not literally, but he's really shown to be an empty shirt. He's got nothing. He's so full of himself, at the end of this week-long feast, told Mary with wine, yeah, I bet, he wants to show off his trophy wife to all his drunk courtiers and nobles. She is just another possession. I have invited you into my garden and done all this for you. Oh, let me show you one other possession. My queen. So he sends 7 eunuchs, not just one, 7, to get her. And she says, no. What? Can you feel the empire shaking? Can you feel the earthquake? It's the end of the world as we know it. Queen Vashti has said no. These 7 guys come. She said no. She's not coming. And what is Ahasuerus now to do? Well, he calls another 7 guys. And I don't know what you picture. In my mind, the 7 eunuchs kind of look like the 7, like 7 Keystone Cops. I mean, that's, if you think of this as comedy, that's ridiculousness. We're going to send these 7 guys to get the queen. And they all come bumbling back in and said, she's not coming. What? She's not coming. She said she wasn't coming. And Ahasuerus is undone. What? So he calls 7 others. What are we to do? And they see a personal affront as an empire-wide crisis of epic proportions that threatens the entire empire. That's just silly. And I want you to get that. If they were worried about what the fallout might be, they guarantee that everybody in the kingdom will hear about it. It happens in Susa, the capital. And they send an edict to every corner of the empire, written not just in the professional language of Aramaic, but in every language of every people that make up the empire. Vashti is removed and to be replaced. And the man who cannot rule his own household sends an edict into the whole empire that every other guy is to be master in his own household. That's funny. I'm at a loss, so I'll just make an edict that all you guys need to rule in your household. That'll solve the problem. That will show her. This is pure comedy. Even notice verse 8. There's a rule about no rule. The drinking is to be according to this edict. There is no rule. There's no compulsion. That's funny. Here's an authoritarian, totalitarian ruler who is just silly. The king can't act without help. Oh, what am I to do? Well, let's get these seven guys. And that will be a theme that goes through the rest of the book. That Xerxes, who fills a great position in ancient history, is shown in the book of Esther to be a proverbial fool. He's weak. He's manipulated by almost everybody in the story. For all his great power, he is powerless at home. Everything is out of proportion. From the feast that went 180 days to the fiat that he sends out saying everybody should be master in his own home. The mighty Persian Empire is weak. It is all show. There is no substance here. The curtain has been pulled back, and the king is exposed. And the Jews should take heart. And we should take heart. So here's what I want you to see. Don't be intimidated. For all the pomp and circumstance, the kingdoms of this world are ultimately nothing. Those who hold power hold it by God's decree. And he gives it to one and he gives it to another. We should not be intimidated. See these empires for what they are. And in light of the cross and what we find in the New Testament, Colossians 2:15, they have been disarmed. The kingdoms of this world have been disarmed. According to Revelation 11, they have been conquered. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. They belong to him. Don't despair. Don't get caught up in the trivialities which seem so important to the world. What do you see at the checkout counter when you go through the grocery store? Magazines given over ultimately to trivialities. There is nothing of substance in the checkout line that I have seen. Nothing. Can we get Gideon Bibles put at the checkout line at Walmart? Put something of, even charge. People would buy them. Could there be something of substance? Because there isn't, for the most part. It's trivialities. So see that. And then perceive that God is at work. Esther chapter 1 is setting the stage for what comes next. It's God's opening move to get his chosen one at just the right place for his purposes. Vashti has to be removed, and another is going to take her place. And that other will be the agent of redemption and salvation for her people. Simply the opening move. And then understand that our king is different. Our king serves his people. He loved us. He loved you and he loved me when we were not beautiful. And he loved us so that we might become beautiful in him. And at the last great day, he will also invite us to a banquet. But not to expose us. Not to expose us. But rather to lavish upon us his grace and his mercy. And that is what we long for as believers. That great feast, that banquet, of which every other banquet and feast is but a type. And we're going to see that through the book. There are many, many banquets in the book of Esther. It opens with banquets, it's going to finish with a banquet. As the grand story does, it opens in a garden where there's food and trees, fruit-bearing trees, and it's going to end at a marriage feast to which you and I have been invited if you've accepted the invitation. If you have turned from what you know to be wrong and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. In Christ Jesus, and I haven't even introduced Esther yet, but in Jesus Christ, of whom Esther will prove to be a type, God has saved his people. And he will deliver all who trust in him. Might we be threatened? Yes. Might we be menaced? Yes. And we're going to see that in the book of Esther. Might we suffer? Yes. And we see that in Daniel and in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. But God gets the last word. And his is a word of hope and life for all who put their faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your care of history. We rest in the fact that you are a God, the God of providence. So all that happens, happens according to your good pleasure and according to your good will. And we believe that. And we trust. And we thank you for this perspective that comes from the book of Esther, that we're not to be intimidated by the kingdoms of this world. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is exposed, powerless. And so it is in the kingdoms of this world. They are exposed as powerless because you are the king. And all power and authority belongs to you now and forever. Amen. We're going to sing again. What are we singing? 45A. 45A, which is another psalm about our king. And we're not going to sing as far as the end of the psalm, but it leads to a wedding feast. But Psalm 45, Selection A, shows us the character of our king in marked distinction from the king Ahasuerus. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 45, Selection A.